We want to welcome you to this new year. Thank you for having us in your homes today or wherever you are viewing this, around the country, around our city. We're very thankful that we could come together in this way to celebrate both the new year and a bit of perspective this morning on just what has been happening over this last several months. Later this morning, we'll be celebrating communion, so if you would like to prepare for that in your own home, you can do that over the next several minutes. Scripture we've chosen for this morning is John chapter 3. Something about new beginnings. Something about seeing the world in a fresh new way. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Just as we begin this morning, I wanted to just give one very brief reflection that comes from one perspective which I read this last week. This little brief poem, which is something that as a child you would recite, and I still do whenever I'm trying to think of the new year, and the days of the year, and how many days in a month. 30 days has September, April, June, and November, all the rest of 31, except for March, which has 8,000. That may seem rather obvious to all of us. It does make me laugh. This is what the author says about that. "This year of our Lord 2020 demonstrably revealed our fragilities and wanderings as the COVID-19 viral pandemic raised its ugly head. Our confidence in technology and leadership and governance policies and the systems and structures underpinning our society faltered. The pandemic exposed the broken social, political, economical, and spiritual underbelly of our world. While we debate about what to do and who's to blame, we're confronted with our scriptural witnesses, David and Job, who cry for attention from the depths of their own personal scourge and afflictions. Woe to us if we have not already cried with David, 'Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. You are my Lord, I have no good things beside you.' We're afraid of being alone in the valley of the shadow of death. Only the Lord stands by his promise to be with us while sufferer in life, even unto death. That's a promise no politician, no scientist, no vaccine, no leader, no family member, nor friend can possibly keep. That's the promise David clings to. He will not be abandoned. The Lord's promise is sure. No one can flee his presence, not the holiest one, nor those made holy by the sprinkling of blood. And likewise, there's Job. Suffering in soul and body and spirit, abandoned by friends. Friends who cannot manufacture, no matter how hard they try, a measure of empathy in the onslaught that is his life. God is persecuting me. Will you also? Job questions his friends. But even the best of friendships suffer when social distancing, isolation, and unknown dangers lurk in our day. Yet Job knew what his Redeemer would do when the dust of death had settled, when the science would be laid bare, having done the best it could, and we're all thankful for that. When his skin had been destroyed, Job knew that he would see his Redeemer living, standing firm in that very dust, not as a stranger, but as a friend. Job's friends offered their advice and counsel out of their own frailty, while Job wasted away. Job's Redeemer offered himself voluntarily out of his own frailty. The friend who would die would be the Redeemer who would save. We too are saved to see God in our present devastation and dwell with the living Redeemer safe and secure. We too are saved to offer ourselves in love to our neighbors as we love ourselves, to dwell with them and their ministry and misery. For this year of our Lord, 2020, is the year he came to dwell anew with us. Well, that's just a brief reflection from someone else's perspective. This morning there's a question which has surfaced in me as I read through John chapter 3. If I had my life to live all over again, would I have done anything differently? If I had my life to live all over again, would I have done anything differently? Well, we have the advantage of hindsight. This is theoretical, of course. We understand that. If you're under a certain age, say about 30 years old, it's a bit of a stretch. Your lovely years of experience perhaps aren't much to draw on, or just you're still living in the freshness of what's ahead, and that's fantastic. For some of us who are older, it is worthy of reflection. If your answer is, I wouldn't do anything differently, you might have to work in your imagination just a little bit more. Remember, this is just theoretical, but let's think for a minute. I wish I'd spent a little more time learning Greek so I could read the New Testament in the original tongues with more ease and to inform my preaching just at a different level. I wish I'd taken some golf lessons, especially when I'm younger, because my swing now is locked into an imprisonment of flaws that can never truly be recovered, and through repetition will never change. We lived in Louisville, Kentucky for 4 years, near where Muhammad Ali grew up, and I never once ventured into that neighborhood to see how a young boy became such a great individual. I never seriously recognized the racial issues that were raging just minutes from my home in Louisville. They were all around me. I just never saw it. I would have spent more time learning how to cook, although that statement will lead to some discussion at home later today, I'm sure, just to take the pressure off of Meredith. It's not too late, I know, but nonetheless, it's a bit of a regret. I would have loved to play the piano, but I just didn't have the patience. I would have bought an e-bike sooner than I did. That's for sure, given the last couple of months. I should have read the Bible cover to cover every year, so I had a deeper and would have a deeper grasp of the scriptures, not just the historicity, but the whole flow of the biblical message, to embed them in my mind and heart. I wish I had done that. I would have spent more time with my father, asking him about his upbringing. What was his younger life like? Even though I have some tapes from that period where he talks about his young life, everything I hear about him is rather remarkable. I wish I had done that. In my ministry, I would have started many years earlier, mentoring and discipling the next generation with more intentionality. and with much more focus. Now, we know we can't start again. We know we can't do that. But what about our relationship with God? Is it possible that we can do that and begin again, to begin anew, to begin afresh? Well, Jesus, in this confrontation with Nicodemus, certainly thinks so. Listen to these three verses in John chapter 3. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." In verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." This is absolutely fundamental in Jesus' understanding of the spiritual condition and in Jesus' understanding of how we relate to God. It's fundamental to be born again. It's not some cultural fringe from the evangelical archives. This is a primary feature of absolutely every church, not just those who would term themselves evangelical churches. The definition, one of them, of an evangelical, one point, is those who believe in a deeply personal relationship with God. That is all believers. It's not just for those who carry that so-called label. We need to distinguish ourselves from the experience south of the border, which is crowding into our life, for perhaps those who vote a certain direction and vote in a more conservative rather than a liberal way. Blow that away. It's not helpful. That word has connotations which don't carry what we're speaking about here. Evangelical is getting a bad rap. To be evangelical means to hold deeply a life with Jesus at its foundational level. But we're all there. It's just a construct, the word. It's beginning with who Jesus is, his incarnation, our relationship fundamentally to him, and through him to the Father. It's a fundamental belief in the church. It's not some loony fringe. It's about a God who breaks into our lives. Can't fake this. Paul says, if this isn't part of our fundamental idea about who Jesus is and our relating to him, and in Jesus' resurrection, if that is a falsehood or if that is something taking us astray, then what is the point in the end anyways of our belief? We're left just simply standing alone in the world for ourselves, every man and woman for ourselves. So Nicodemus comes. Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish council, a Pharisee, has all the right credentials. Remember, Pharisees were those who committed to scrupulously keeping the Old Testament law. Josephus, the historian, says there was about 6,000 of them extant in Palestine at the time. They were sincere. They were honest. They saw that the problems people were experiencing came from people being too loose with the religious laws guarding morality. They were committed to helping people keep the law. Most came from the so-called middle class or the artisan class. So they had time to think on these things. Most people were in the peasantry, didn't have time to think on these things as much, for sure. They believed in the immortality of the soul and a resurrected body. They saw that the law governed all aspects of a person's life, not just their attendance at worship or a celebration, keeping all the ceremonial laws. They were studious. They studied the law and found 613 immutable laws in the Torah, 248 positive and 365 negative, one for every day of the year. Their core task was to pass subsidiary laws that would stop them from breaking any single law. For instance, there were 39 separate laws to prevent them from doing prohibitive acts of working on the Sabbath. They were disciplined, they were respectable, honest, morally concerned to the point of arrogance, but good questioners, good inquirers of the truth. But Jesus drew a separate line on a person's relationship with God. So if you have your scriptures with you, look up John chapter 3 and look with me through this passage. Nicodemus comes at night. He shows deep respect for Jesus, but regardless, he comes at night. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, straight from God. No one could do all the God-pointing, God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in it. Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Take it from me. Unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to. I'm pointing to God's kingdom. This is the Message translation from Eugene Peterson. Nicodemus smells something different about Jesus. Jesus does more than just talk a good game. He lives it out. Jesus has been watching and people are noticing something. The authorities are still curious and they're not quite sure what to make of this teacher. Was Nicodemus sent on behalf of the Pharisees to test Jesus? We're not really sure about that, but it looks like an authentic conversation. And given the honesty that Nicodemus comes from and his serious questioning, it could have been just him and his curiosity. Anyway, he shows up later in the Gospels. So we're pretty sure that this was a dialogue just between Nicodemus and Jesus himself out of curiosity. Jesus says it's not what you're doing primarily, following the rules. He knows what the Pharisees stand for. He knows their scrupulous keeping of the law. He knows actually about their concern for people breaking the laws or just their daily lives. It's who you are following, he says. Are you attached to the vine? He speaks of that later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15. Who are you attached to? What is your core relationship to your Creator, to the Father? And how does this process start for the average person? How does it begin? How does it generate itself? Where would we find ourselves today if we find ourselves on the other side of that line, thinking about how to relate to God, concerned about that in our own life? How does it start? Well, for those whose lives are in a bit of a quagmire, and in a difficult place, the line may be actually shorter than most. We have an awareness that everything isn't just right. And we are searching. We are genuinely looking for an answer. It's a confusion about perhaps what matters the most. Perhaps that's the issue for you. Feeling that we are trapped in a bubble of our own making. It's like watching the news all day and having our lives and views on life determined by the digesting of every single news show we watch and not being able to sift it very well and trying to figure out what it is that stacks up as the most important thing we should be concerned about. Perhaps that is where we're starting. Just too much information. Perhaps our imaginations have begun to take us in directions of fear and feeling trapped and taking us to dark places. It's not comfortable. It's fearful. Perhaps our rational thinking has been absolutely overwhelmed by groupthink. Again, something that social media draws to our attention to. And we start going with the crowd. It's just safer that way. It's safer to agree with others and to go along with the flow of things. But we're frustrated. Perhaps the longing in our soul isn't some accident or failure on our part or a lack of imagination or a lack of information. Perhaps it's a genuine sign that there's a reason for our longing. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest who wrote something in his journal, the Genesi Diary, about what it meant for him to break away from just being a really busy and full ministry leader and then entering into the silence of a monastery for 6 months. He writes this, I realized I was caught in a web of strange paradoxes. While complaining about too many demands, I felt uneasy when none were made. While speaking about the burden of letter writing, an empty mailbox made me sad. While fretting about tiring lecture tours, I felt disappointed when there were no invitations. While speaking nostalgically about an empty desk, I feared the day in which that would come true. In short, while desiring to be alone, I was frightened of being left alone. The more I became aware of these paradoxes, the more I started to see how much I had fallen in love with my own compulsions and illusions and how much I needed to step back and wonder. And this is what I wondered, he said. Is there a quiet stream underneath the fluctuating affirmations and reflections and rejections of my little world? Is there a still point where my life is anchored and from which I can reach out with hope and courage and confidence? I wish I had written that. There is a beginning point. There is a journey we're on, and we start here. This isn't a one-off. It creeps in periodically. COVID has allowed it to slip in a very fresh way. Actually, it has bullied its way in. Do you feel it? Do you still feel it accentuated even now? Let's go back to the passage for just a few moments. Nicodemus has a need. He's a fine man. He's respected. His question comes immediately. How can anyone, said Nicodemus, be born who has already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again. What are you saying with this born from above talk, Jesus? Well, here's the rationalist, of course, trying to work it out, just like you and I likely would. And Jesus answers stridently, I'm talking about spiritual things, he says. He makes this distinction. Everything you do and all you're performing is not enough. This applies to everyone. God, our Father, is calling us back to himself. If you desire to know God, you must be born again. It's about relationship. It's not about actions. It's not about morality. It's not trying to do something harder. It's not doing something better. It's a relationship, fundamentally. And the assumption here, the underlying problem, is that all of us have said no to God and his rule over us. We have gone our own way. We have said, it's my agenda. These are my desires, my decisions. And what Jesus says is, and this is hard to swallow, is that we have died in the spirit world. Sin kills us. Verse 7, there needs to be a new birth. Look down at that if you would. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. What's that look like? Well, it doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. Doesn't mean going back on that diet again. Doesn't mean doing some things better than before. He speaks about flesh to flesh and then the spirit giving birth to spirit. The wind blows where it wills. You're not sure where it's coming from, and you're not sure where it's blowing you to. But there's a genuineness about the spirit calling to the spirit and giving birth. There's a radical change, a miracle that God does by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is about the Holy Spirit. This is about God himself. It is something that he does. It's literally a heart transplant. God changes our will, our desires, our decision-making, our perspectives. He begins to speak to our inner being. He heals our soul, that part of us which yearns for God, which has been placed there by God. It's for every single person. It becomes a living spirit within us. A living spirit within us, as Paul says. God calls us to center our lives deeply in the heart of God alone. This is the task of the Holy Spirit, and we are to respond. Perhaps we have, and there needs to be a new freshness of that that invades our life. Or perhaps that's a journey we have yet to walk. There is a place deep within us where all of us must learn to live. It's a place where all the different parts of who we are can be brought together. God has placed that within us, and he wants to inhabit that place. In Paul's letter to Titus, he says this, "It wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn, dupes of sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around with a chip on our shoulder, hated and hating back. But when God, our kind and loving Savior God, stepped in, he saved us from all that. It was all his doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath and we came out of it new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior, Jesus, poured out new life so generously. God's gift has restored our relationship with Him and given us back our lives. And there's more life to come. An eternity for life. You can count on this. Our soul is transformed as God takes up residence. In the Scriptures, we call this having a new heart. Blessed are the poor in heart, pure in heart, for they will see God. To love the Lord God with all your heart is to love with your whole being, united from its deepest place in one focus of devotion. An old English writer, John Oxenham, said, if a person is to turn their hearts towards God, they must first of all return to their own heart, from which they are so often absent. It was only after he had come back to his heart that the prodigal son could set out on the return to his father. For our true home is in the inmost depths of our heart. Oh, how true that is. The Holy Spirit begins to recenter our lives, if we allow it. The Spirit picks through all the distracted pieces to the heart of who we are, to the place where God's love awaits to welcome us. God creates a space amidst all the clutter. The work of the Spirit begins when we give God a space in our lives. Change is very hard. Let's just admit that right from the top. It's very, very difficult. A lot of people have studied this in detail. There's whole theoretical concepts around how people change and how hard it is and how it best happens and what advice you would give someone. Essentially, it comes down to this. There's this, first of all, the sense of a downward loss and detachment when change is forced upon us or presents itself to us. There can be shock or mourning, flight, disorientation, looking for the good old days, turmoil, rage, anxiety, guilt, sometimes depression, feelings of loss, needing to let go, detachment, distancing from others. That's all part of the process of change. It's not easy to do. A lot of us have definitely been there and lived and dwelt there for several weeks now. But then there's the upward move towards hope and then moving on. Searching for the new. Focused exploration. Informed choice. Valid information. Problem solving. Finding new purpose. Finding new structure. Hope. Internal commitment. Testing. Reattachment. And excitement. Those of us who are resistant to change, or anyone who's resistant to change, it's hard for us. Sometimes we need an accelerant, a confrontation, a whack upside the head. People who go through physical anxiety of heart conditions or cancer or other life-threatening things certainly understand this, know this very, very well. Anyone who's had a brush with death starts to see life very differently. It's God's desire that you grow into more likeness and transform your life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less. God begins this process. It's a fresh start. That's what we get. Can we resurrect the past? Can we go back and do it all over again? No, we can't. Our relationship with God? A resounding yes. It takes a miracle. It's God-ordained. It is God-driven. It is God-called. My story, growing more hungry every day as a young man. I had a gnawing sense that there was so much more to life. It was genuine. I was reflective. God met me in a dream, powerful enough to put me on my knees. I will never forget the night. I can see it as clear as day. I knelt by my bed, He said this very clearly in that inward voice that sometimes becomes a clarion call, "Stop ignoring me." He spoke in a voice I could understand. I've walked from that voice countless times. It keeps calling me back. I recognize that voice. I'm stubborn. I can be full of doubts, and sometimes COVID has left me in the dust, I must admit, some days. There's no question about that. I turn to the Scriptures. I hear the voice of others. My face turns to God and in His benevolence and His love and His care and His concern. His welcoming arms beckon me to come home. This is what God does for us. The Scriptures begin to come to life. They begin to speak to us. We respond by reading more and reading and keeping our attention on what God is doing, and they speak to us. Prayer becomes a dialogue. And then this foundational Scripture passage that just wakens us up. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Sin is serious. And Jesus, the name, can we hear this word? And can you say these words? "He died for me. He died for me." You are precious in the eyes of God. This passage at this beginning of a new year is for you. Your heart can have a new transplant. We cling to life. Our heart has had a new transplant. We cling to life. What about God's call that calls us into eternity? As we stand at the beginning of this year, we can say with confidence that God is trustworthy and God has been trustworthy. You shall not perish. You will be with God forever. It is His promise to you. "If you trust me, I will forgive you and you will be with me forever." What do you intend to do about my son, He says. Well, some of us have really needed to hear this morning, because this last 9 months has exposed us to so much. We need reorientation. We need a new and fresh and encouraging word. Over this last several weeks and even last week, I've been encouraged by three people in our own congregation here. Jeannie Buchanan writes a wonderful blog on a regular basis that has spoken to me and carries me. My thanks to Helen Reimer last week, who preached here in this pulpit from Psalm 46, a remarkable exegesis of that wonderful psalm and just where we stand and what that means to us in this particular time. And to Derek Smith, who writes regularly a blog on called The Band, which we publish here. And I want to just read in closing what Derek wrote a few days ago. "Lord, speak to us through Your Holy Spirit as we read Your Scripture today, Galatians 3, 1-5. This passage, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You receive the Spirit because you believe the message you heard about Christ. Every now and again, it's good to reflect on how we got where we are," Derek says. "This is true in our business and family lives, whether we are in a place that we are happy with or if we're not happy where we have ended up. It's taking stock of what we have done and who we have become. To coin the Clint Eastwood movie title, it's like considering the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives. The same can hold true for our spiritual lives. This is what Paul was asking the Galatian church to do. He wants them to remember what allowed them to have new life in Jesus. Was it because of their great efforts? Of course not. It was because of their faith in God. Likewise, we sometimes get muddled in our thinking. We start to consider ourselves better than we are. We start to think God is pretty lucky to have a person as good as me on his side. I've achieved so much for myself, when in reality what we have is all because of God's great mercy and grace. We have played a part, but it is such a little part. We believed. That was it. We trusted God, and he has done all the rest. Take some time today to consider how you got where you are in your work life, family life, and spiritual life. What part has God played, and what part have you played? And he writes this closing prayer, Father, thank you for drawing me to yourself. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make it possible for me to live in victory with you. I was incapable of saving myself, but you allowed your Son to save me instead. Open my eyes today in all the ways you have led me in every area of my life. Amen. And that is my prayer for you, my friends, as well today. Go in the peace of Christ. Amen.